Good evening, everyone, and welcome to our pre-Rosh Hashanah, pre-Yom Kippur class, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. I'm not sure if Sergio Leone is still with us in the land of the living, but we send out a little goodwill to him for the name of the class tonight. So what I'd like to do tonight, just give you a brief recap of some of the inyanim, some of the ideas that we... Oh, thank you. It is Eli Wallach. He is the ugly. Yashar Koach, Mr. Fireman.
Got that one.
Ooh, Trivial Pursuit. We were trying to decide. We knew who the good was, Clint, and we knew the bad was Lee, yeah. And it was Eli Wallach was the ugly one. Oh. Right, very good. Well, he had the big scruffy beard, so he was a little bit incognito. Yeah. So I'd like to just review some of the inyanim, some of the ideas that we brought up in the two different classes that we gave last year, Rosh Hashanah and Kippur Tzion, because they are germane to what we are going to discuss tonight. We discussed the juxtaposition in the Jewish calendar of Rosh Hashanah coming before Yom HaKippurim, and the fact that Rosh Hashanah, the new year, doesn't really seem to belong, because we know the purpose of Yom HaKippurim, a day of atonement. The day itself magically removes our sins, so that's very clear to us. What is also clear is the buildup from the ascension of Moses for 40 days and 40 nights on the new moon, Rosh Chodesh Elul, which completes the cycle on the 10th day, Yom HaKippurim, but the fact that there's this 10 days of repentance and the Jewish New Year, and is it a new year? What exactly does it mean? I know it flips the next year. 5-7, 5-6 will be coming up, amazingly. But what is it all about? And we essentially came last year to understand that in order for there to be a potential for a Day of Atonement, a Yom HaKippurim, you first need a day of measurement, of shikul. We need to know who we are. We described how we live very hectic lives, chaotic lives. And if you would wake someone up in the morning or right before you go to bed and you'd say, okay, stop for a moment. Are you good, bad, or ugly right now? So they'd say, well, and they're thinking back on that day, and we're all like this. Today was good, you know, I had an opportunity to daven, I prayed to God a little bit, and I had quality time with my loved ones, and I was nice to somebody that I met out of the blue on the street. Yeah, today was a good day. But you ask that same person, or ourselves, the next day or the next day following, we might say, you know, today wasn't so good. Today I really was a little bit bad. So literally, we live a life of chaos. So if we would eternally have that life of chaos, just day in, day in, year in, year out, how could we ever take stock of who we really are? So we said, there is one for sure opportunity in our lifetimes. You know when that is? Death. Because God essentially blows the whistle and says, okay, game's over, right? At that point, it forces, it necessitates a measurement of who that individual was, good, bad, and indifferent. But that's not good for us in the land of the living, right? Okay. What if then there was a day every year where God would sort of do a little of a fake out? He'd say, okay, stop for a moment, freeze. Take a period of time and measure yourself. Who are you? What are you? Are you happy with what you see in the mirror? And if not, would you like to effect change? But what if God says, so if I would blow the whistle and call it a day on your life, this is where you are now. And if you don't like that, 10 days from now, you can undo it all. You can go back and reset, recalibrate, if you will, our hard drive. In the same way that, you know, when we have viruses and things that accumulate on our computers, so the easy remedy is what they call a defrag of the hard drive, but that's not the real thing. Reformatting, not a good word if you have a lot of precious pictures and things on your own computer, but when you reformat, you're essentially resetting it to zero again and starting anew. That's Yom Kippur. You can't get to that point unless you know what you have done in the past and where you are holding at any given moment. So Rosh Hashanah gives us a magical opportunity, amazingly, that you say, well, if today was that Yom HaDin HaGadol, the great day of judgment, which we all face with our Creator on the day of death, but it's not the end of the process, we're taking a little bit of a time out, and we're saying, okay, Rosh Hashanah, this is your gift. And we parallel that to the original man, that when Adam HaRishon, when the first man is in the garden, and of course the serpent, the Nachash, and we know that this story is on so many different levels, whether it's literal, most likely it's more metaphorical, you know, the idea that the serpent is the evil inclination, and that Adam and Eve, now remember, it's something critical, the story of Adam and Eve happens on the sixth day of God's creation, Genesis. It's not part of human history. Human history doesn't begin until Yom HaShmini, until the eighth day. 6 days, the Sabbath, Shabbat, the seventh day, and then the next day is the eighth day. That's why a Brit Milah, circumcision, that's why there's the great Jewish rock band up in the Jewish festival, some of you saw them, called Eighth Day. That's why they're named that way, because the eighth day is an opportunity for us to complete the world. It's not a coincidence that we complete the circumcision on the eighth day, because God deliberately left it for us and said, you got to be complete. Women are superior to men. They don't need that eighth day completion. They don't need a bris. We, on the other hand, need that little completion of who we are. So Adam and Eve leave the garden, are exiled. So everything that happens before that period of time is a part of what? Of creation. It's the human condition. And what happens in the garden? Adam messes up. He hides. Does he take responsibility for his sin? Absolutely not. He pushes it off, as any great politician would, on his wife. And his wife, as any great politician, pushes it off on the snake, right? It's all their fault. And the snake, of course, takes the fall, which he deserves. Now, Adam and Eve are faced with the question, where are you? Remember the question is one word, ayeka. Where are you? Why are you hiding? And instead of going and saying, hey, the buck stops here, I take responsibility for my sin. No. He doesn't take responsibility. And then after the fact, what does he say? I was embarrassed, I was shamed, I hid, ki eirom anochi, because I am naked. But naked doesn't mean literally naked. I mean, it was true, according to some. But it means I'm bereft of mitzvot. I don't have any merits. So I'm like, you gave me one mitzvah to do, God. You said, stay in the garden, and you see that tree over there? Don't eat from the tree. One mitzvah, right? And it lasted a couple of hours, and he messed up. I mean, okay, not a good legacy for poor Adam. And Adam says, I understand, I have nothing. I have no leg to stand on. So that ayeka, where are you, was asked of Adam, man, and Eve, Chava, woman. And of course, when did that all take place? The original Rosh Hashanah. That was the Yom Harat Olam. That was the day of the world's creator. Rosh Hashanah follows not the creation of the world, but the creation of man. Mankind was created in Rosh Hashanah. We're asked, ayeka, where are you? Who are you? And that's the purpose of Rosh Hashanah. So tonight, I want to presuppose that we all have these in Yanim, and we have them in our pockets, and we know everything about Rosh Yom Kippur on a very sort of comparative level between the two. We understand that we need both, that it's the Rosh Hashanah measurement that makes us have a need for a Day of Atonement. In other words, you can't atone from something unless you've taken stock of your sins. So the Rosh Hashanah is looking in the mirror, evaluating ourselves, and then saying, holy smokes, do I need the next 10 days of repentance, culminating with the Day of Atonement. So now that we have that, what I'd like to do tonight is a little playful in terms of theory, but I believe, I'm hoping it'll strike a chord with all of us. And the reason I'm calling it the good, the bad, and the ugly is because we all have questions. Who is a righteous person? Who is a wicked person? And what does that mean to us? Which category do we fall into? Are we Clint Eastwood? Are we Lee Van Cleef? Are we Eli Wallach? The good, the bad, or the ugly? And I believe it's pertinent because what does it mean to be a tzaddik? We hear that word thrown around all the time. That person's such a righteous person. Okay, but according to what rubric are we evaluating a person's righteousness? Is it a relative righteousness or is it absolute? Now, this is something you may have heard me talk about before because it's the comparison between Noah and Abraham, right? That Noah was wonderful. He was a tzaddik, hayah bedora tov, in his generation, yes. Well, that's relativism. It's relative to everyone else's, basically, horrible, disfigured, their souls. They're debris. They're horrible people. So of course Noah stood up, but he was like an average guy. And had Noah lived 10 generations later in the time of Abraham, where there were wonderful people around compared to Abraham and Sarah, Noah was a non-starter. Nothing, garnished. He was a nothing. So that's why we have to ask ourselves, if we talk about righteous and non-righteous and then tzaddik. Now remember, according to Maimonides, the Rambam, who we learned in depth last year, there are only three categories of people in the world. There are, now it's not like Republicans, Democrats, and Libertarians, or the, what do they call them, the ones who are free agents, you know, the ones who are independents, right? So there are more than just three. But you think about it, it seems very, very almost like childlike. There's three categories. There's the tzaddik, the righteous. There's the rasha, the wicked. And then there's something called a beinoni, somewhere in between. Whether it's literally 50-50 or between the two extremes of 100% righteousness and 100% wickedness. Where most of us fall at some point on that ladder. Okay. So tonight I want to begin with a statement from the book of Ecclesiastes, which not only has the most difficult name in the world to pronounce in English, but in Hebrew it's beautiful, it's Kohelet. It's the book that we read on Sukkot, and it's a book written by Solomon, by Shlomo HaMelech. And there's a very, very powerful statement that Solomon makes. Listen to this statement. I'll read it to you in Hebrew, and then we'll do the English. This is source one. Ki Adam, because man, meaning people. Ein tzaddik ba'aretz. For there is no holy righteous tzaddik. There's no holy righteous individual on earth. Asher yaseh tov, who does good, velo yechto, and does not sin. If you take this verse, just on the most simplistic, what we call davar pashut, just a simple reading, you would say, Solomon is saying, perfection is an impossibility, correct? That's what it says. You can't find a totally righteous person because everyone sins. Seems very simple. Okay. That means that when Maimonides speaks about the categories of people, that there's the holy righteous and the holy evil, and there's somewhere in between, it seems strange. Source 2 is going to make it a little bit more complex. This is a quote from the Talmud in Tractate Shabbat, Maseches Shabbat 55b, and it's a statement which seems to run contrary to Solomon's wisdom in that verse that we quoted in Source 1. Solomon says you can't be perfect. This quote from the Talmud, and I'm sorry there are no nikudot to make it easier to read in Hebrew, but I just did not have the time to start with the laborious intent of using the Hebrew typewriter, putting all the nikudot. So I'll read it to you in the Hebrew, and we'll do it in English, okay? Arba'a metu. There were four individuals in the history of the world that died, be'etiyo shel nachash, only as a result of the serpent's counsel. Now we're going back to the Garden of Eden again. That's why I began with that story. So the serpent tricked or talked Eve and Adam into violating God's command not to eat from the tree of knowledge. But if not for the fact that death was decreed on mankind, everyone dies, these four individuals would not have died of their own sins because they did not sin. And who were these four individuals? The Eluhain. And these are they. These are the four individuals. One or two of them are famous a little bit, but not really. Binyamin ben Yaakov, he's the most famous, without question. Benjamin, the youngest, the 12th of the sons of Jacob, the youngest of the tribes. Benjamin, the son of Jacob. Va'amram, and Amram, Avi Moshe, father of Moses. V'Yishai, and Jesse, Avi David, father of King David. V'Chilav, ben David, and Chilav, the son of David. So these are the only four individuals, the Talmud says categorically, lived, died, no sins. Now, on a simple level, what does this mean? Now let me ask you, if you were going to formulate, you know, the four greatest baseball players of all time, it's pretty easy, right? You got Babe Ruth there for sure. Probably, you know, a Willie Mays or a Lou Gehrig. It wouldn't be very hard to come up with a list of four. But if I gave you the four, and one of them was like sort of an arcane player that was, yeah, it was okay, Hall of Famer, but not the big guys. And then the other three, you're scratching your head thinking, who? What?
Who's on first?
What's on second? Like, who are you talking about? So I'm asking you now to list the four. So everybody will come up with their own four. I don't know. Moses might be on the list. Maybe Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, and maybe Sarah. I mean, you have a lot of people. What about Rebecca? I mean, what about Rachel? What about... You can have a whole long list. Maybe Rabbi Akiva makes the list. I don't know. He would to me. Maybe Maimonides, the Rambam, of course, is after the Talmud. But anyone up to the Talmud, you can come up with a really big list. And I would be hard-pressed to say that outside of maybe Benjamin, and really, how much do we know about Benjamin? I mean, think about it for a moment. How much is Benjamin spoken about in the Torah? The only effect that Benjamin has is that he's the little brother who Joseph forces the other brothers to bring back to prove their innocence, that they're not spies. We know a whole lot about Joseph. In fact, Joseph's not on the list. What was Joseph's nickname? Remember, it was Joseph the Tzaddik. Remember Yosef HaTzaddik? He's called Joseph the Righteous. He's Joseph the Righteous, but he's not on the list. His younger brother, Benjamin's on the list. Weird. Strange. Now, what's even more strange, how do we...
Who came up with this list?
The Talmud.
But who...
Oh, you mean what is it based upon?
I
love it. How do they know, right? Are you asking the question, do they have like a pipeline to God? In other words, how do they know in an absolute world that these four made the list?
And how do I know that you didn't skip Mincha yesterday by who knows why? We don't know.
Right, absolutely. These four lived and died, so it's after the fact. They can't go back and tarnish their reputations anymore. So that's a done deal. Question that begs itself is, well, who would know other than God? So this is part of what we call our Mesorah, our oral tradition. For better or worse, you have to take it that this was something passed down through the generations, that these four individuals of their own were not deserving of death because they never sinned. They only died because that's what people do. We drop dead at age 120, at age 520. If 969, if your name is Methuselah and you get to live like Yoda, you're way out there, right? But these four made it. So my answer to your question is that they lived and they died, and this is a Mesorah. It's a tradition that the rabbis had, and remember, this is not a huge piece of Talmud. It's a little quote in the Talmud. The problem with this quote is that it seems so, I don't know, arbitrary. It should be these four. And I'm looking at the list. And I hate to say this, because I'm not diminishing, God forbid, any of these people, but Amram, the father of Moses, yes, you could argue, if you know your Midrash, if you know your oral tradition, that he's like unofficially the head rabbi of Egypt. He was Moses' father. He's the one that little Miriam at age 5 has to convince to remarry his mom, Yocheved, and then they together have a third child, Moses. Right? So Amram was the unofficial leader of the Jewish people. He was from he was a Levite from the tribe of Levi. But again, he wasn't really famous for anything, probably because there was a man named Pharaoh who kind of gave the orders and allowed the Levites to do what they do only at his beck and call. So he really wasn't someone to innovate. He was the de facto leader of the Jewish people. But what's curious is look how they refer to them. They say, Benjamin, the son of Jacob. Well, that's okay, because a person's called to the Torah by your dad. But what about the others? It's almost playful. It's as if the Talmud's worried, oh my gosh, if I just list their names without their credentials, you won't be able to connect their identity. Because what does it say? It says, Amram, the father of Moses? It should say, Amram, the son of whoever Amram's father was, right? No. Yishai doesn't tell you his father. It says, the father of David. And then Kilav, son of David. So that one worked, although I have no idea. I mean, Kilav is like a footnote in biblical history, a real footnote, okay? Accomplished nothing. So my question for you is, why invert the middle ones? In other words, the Talmud's almost playfully saying, by the way, Moses didn't make the list, and King David didn't make the list, two you would have thought. And the only people who made the list were their lesser-known fathers, who are only known for their sons who ostensibly weren't perfect. What? Do you see how it's very strange that, in other words, it's listing the two of the four people that I would have bet the farm. That's probably why I don't bet. I would have bet the farm at the racetrack, you know, that Moses and King David make the cut. Wouldn't you?
Moses hit the rock.
Yeah, that's an easy one.
Moses hit the rock? Oh, my. Don't get me started. Okay. David I can get started on because we know. We won't go there. But Moses hitting the rock was only a...
was a cop-out of the greatest order, the greatest magnitude, just a pretext to keep Moses from leading the Jewish people into the land of Israel. That's the truth. And the rabbis struggle. You can't call it a sin because he was told originally to hit the rock. So he goes and he hits the rock. The water comes and, well, you didn't do it exactly the way I want. Okay, done. Game over. You don't go into the promised land.
The second time that he hit the rock.
No. But the first time he had an issue, he did hit the rock and it worked. The years later when he's forced to, that's when he messed up.
Yeah.
Correct. Again, he didn't respond because the people were so obnoxious that he got frustrated for a second. But again, is it a crime if you, Philip Roth, or David Kaplan, if you or I, you know, are on, it's nothing, right?
Well,
it's not a sin.
It's relative.
Again, and we're going to discuss that. Okay, you're right. You're on the right track. Absolutely.
So what you're saying is it's not a sin against any Torah commandment.
Absolutely not.
But it was a,
Aren't they supposed to talk to a wrong somewhere else?
Right.
It wasn't a wrong in terms of...
It was a wrong things. Because Moses was Moses. Mm-hmm. In other words, I'll give you a parallel. How about a music parallel? Okay? Music? So Mozart writes a piece of music at the end of his life, and they're comparing it, you know, to the first 40 years or whatever of his life. They say, oh my gosh, what a letdown, the critics say, you know? But of course, it's only because the standard has already been set. So anything less than perfection is going to be criticized. Do you know that Margaret Mitchell wrote the most popular book of the last, I don't know how many hundreds of years, Gone with the Wind? She never tried to write a sequel. Only after her death did they commission a sequel in her name by her. Now, why is that? You know, Margaret was quoted. How can I write a follow-up to Gone with the Wind? I mean, really? Right? They did it, right? They wrote a book called Scarlet, which was written by someone else. But, I mean, she knew to leave well enough alone, right? So when Moses is Moses, he's lived all those years and he's already established that. So on his level, perhaps, and we'll discuss that tonight. But I'm talking about, again, as Philip said, it's relative to who he is. So he doesn't make the list. But his father and King David's father, who are, shall we say, lesser known by an extreme amount of, you know, percentage points in the polls, they make the list? Really?
Were they talking about the future? They created the future? They're up there because of who they produced.
That's interesting. So Jason, I think he's saying that by mentioning, instead of the normal so-and-so, son of so-and-so, they're getting credit for having been the progenitor of Moses or of David. I like it. It's good. It's not where I'm going, but I love it. I wish I had thought about that. That's good.
They just weren't the leader. They were not leaders. They were just the average Joe that were righteous. They just weren't leaders.
Right.
So that's why we don't know
who they were.
Who they were, other than their descendant.
Okay, very good. In fact, what you just said is going to be very germane to what I'm going to say in a few moments.
Oh,
you're stealing all my thunder, everybody, tonight with your brilliant questions and insights. Between Philip and Bruce and Jason, I could just go home right now and they could finish the class. But I will persevere. I'll try to come up with something new. Okay, so we understand the question. The first two sources seem to be at conflict, correct? Source one says, total righteousness, impossible. Source two from the Talmud says, no, we have a tradition. There were four who made the cut. So what, Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech, the wisest of men, was incorrect? Obviously not. So how do we reconcile those two? Now I have a playful question. This is where it gets a little playful to throw out at you. Okay? And it's germane to the second quote. So let's just take one of the names off the list. Amram, father of Moses. Okay. Rosh Hashanah comes. So like any good Jew, he goes to his synagogue there in Egypt. And he prays, he dresses in white, he does everything well, and he looks in the mirror that night and it says, mirror, mirror on the wall, how am I doing this year? And he says, of course, well, I think I had a good year. I didn't sin after all. I'm quote, you're right?
Perfect.
Perfection. What does Amram do come Yom Kippur 10 days later? Does he have to fast and go to synagogue and say, on the sin that I did, ay, bevoy, I'm a nothing, garnish, bashati, chatati, aviti, right? The whole thing. Or maybe he puts on his talis and tefillin like it's a normal day, goes to shul and davens quietly in the back, and someone comes over and says, excuse me, you know, what's going on? He says, well, I'm going out for breakfast in a couple of minutes. I say, why? Because I'm perfect. What do I need Yom Kippur for? I don't want to be a hypocrite.
Now, I mean, I'm being a little absurd just because it's fun to think about. In other words, if you truly are perfect, now you can make an argument. Blow it out of the water for me, please. You could say, well, wait a minute, Kaplan. If a person goes with that attitude, that arrogance, that hubris of thinking you're perfect is a sin in and of itself, right? Okay, absolutely. That's why I say it's playful. In other words, the very fact that they are totally righteous, they would never occur to them that they were totally righteous, or they wouldn't be totally righteous, right? It's paradoxical. Does that make sense? In other words, the hubris of self-awareness would strip away the veneer of perfection. That's without question, right? But it's a fun question. I like to talk about that because I think it relates to what Bruce said and to what Philip said, and you'll see, hopefully it'll maybe make some sense at the end of the evening. Okay. Source 3. There were two stories of creation. Okay? And source 3 and 4, we're going to bring them together. Now, if you've really microanalyzed Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you will find something very, very odd. This is probably the single reason why most rabbis are scared to death of ever really teaching the first parsha, the first portion of our Torah, the actual self-named Parsha Bereshit. Now, it's very convenient because we always read it, like, you know, right around Sefer Torah time, and we begin it. So the rabbis have a lot of other material to start with, right? But to go through those 6 days of creation, when you get to the garden and that story, it's tough. What makes it more complex is that it's written so succinctly as to almost be impenetrable. Any of you who had the honor of hearing Professor Gans when Harold Gans was here and he was trying to take apart using physics and you know, dark matter and black holes, and he was trying to pick apart how to read into creation. Well, if that's the real approach, I know why I never taught Genesis, right? I mean, you have to be a physicist. You have to be like almost like a Rabbi Albert Einstein to penetrate tov vavo, and there was nothingness, and there was, he read into it, you know, what does it mean, the rakia, the firmament? We just use a word, very arbitrary word to translate it, just in the kinderlock, the kids have a word to say in the art scroll, the firmament, right? Know what it really means? Dr. Professor Gans had an idea, for any of you who heard that. But what I'd like to share with you is something mysterious. There are actually two times where we recount the creation process. Almost as if the first time didn't work, and the second time worked. Now, you don't notice it because it's sort of not so obvious. I mean, the first verse, you know, whatever it says, Genesis 1:1, I mean, that's literally the beginning, okay? So let's begin. Bereshit bara Elokim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. In the beginning of God's creation of the heavens and earth. First verse of our Torah. Most well-known verse maybe in the whole world. But then, if you look on Genesis 2:4, source 4, you'll see that it's not so simple because there's a second narrative of the same creation process. Everyone's scratching their head, but I didn't make this up. I copied and pasted, I promise you, from a Torah. Eila toldot ha-shamayim v'ha'aretz bihi baram. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Biyom asot Hashem Elokim eretz v'shamayim. When they were created on the day that the Lord God made heaven, earth and heaven. Repeats itself, almost word for word, just inverted slightly from the original verse. Strange, right? Strange. Two creations? Like, what? Why? Is it almost as if something was missing or lacking in that first verse that necessitates a reiteration in a slightly evolved way, right? So I have an approach for us, a mahalach. What I'd like to suggest is the following. If you look carefully at the Shem Hashem, the name of God, our Creator. So we know that there are multiple names for God. You have, the first time that we ever are introduced to God, he's called Elohim. Now, we know that the word Elohim can mean three different things. It can mean God. It can mean the opposite, idols, Elohim Achirim, other gods. That's why we don't say with a, I'm saying the kusa instead of a hey, because we don't arbitrarily use the name of God. But when you're using it to describe an idol, it's the opposite effect. If I would call an idol without using, like in other words, if I refer to an idol as an Elohim, then it's actually a put down of God, who is God. So therefore, you are specifically told to say Elohim Akirim, other gods, don't have any other gods. And the third application, interestingly, is a judge. Okay. So Elohim is the way we're introduced to God. So in source 3, it says, Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. It was the beginning when Elohim created it. So that's how they're referring to God. That's not the common way of referring to God. Let's look at source 4. It says Ela Toldot Hashemay Barat Bibaram Yom Asot. And then there's the Shem HaMeforash, the four-letter ineffable name, Yud Kevavke. I separated, I took out the vowels, and I just put a little hyphen between the Yud and the, right? You see that? So that's the name that we don't ever pronounce as it is written. Why? I'm glad you asked. Moses is by the burning bush, and he says, well, when the people say, who sent me, what should I say, right? And that's the famous, I am what I am, right? Ekyeh Asher Ekyeh. By the way, I said the Ekyeh instead of Yehiyah because some say that's the name of God. But right at that point, God says to Moses, oh, you have something to teach the Jewish people. Spell my name one way, but pronounce it differently. Never pronounce it the way it's spelled. So therefore, as you know, when we say a bracha, and we say Baruch Atah, the way we say his name means my master, like Adon Olam, Adon. It's based on the word master. We're never even allowed to pronounce the Yud Kei Vav Kei, although the people who call themselves, I call them Jay's Witnesses, you know the group I'm referring to? The witness groups who come, you know, they're always the ones with the suit and ties and 180 degree days, and they're knocking on your door trying to give you their prophecy, right? When they say a mezuzah up in the door and it's 180 degrees, they're trying to schlep some thing on you, you know. It always has a name, something like rise or believe, right? And they always dress a certain way, am I right? Certain suit and tie. No, the Jay's Witnesses. Blank's Witnesses. Exactly. Watchtower. Thank you. Those are the guys. Those are the guys. In fact, there's a legend that they came to a famous rabbi and they had a book of Psalms translated. And they were trying to pawn it off on this rabbi, and they didn't realize the rabbi's a rabbi, and he's like a world famous rabbi who has a little bit of a sense of humor and doesn't like nonsense. So they tried to pawn off, here is Psalms written by one of our boys, right? King David. But they don't recognize that, you know, it was written by the whoever. So they are like standing out there and they're engaging and trying to force this material on this rabbi. And the rabbi looks at them and says, I don't understand. He says, when your ancestors, he says, were running around Africa in loincloths, painting themselves blue, my guys are writing this down at Sinai and you're trying to tell me this is what it means? And he said goodbye to him. It's a famous story. And it's like I said, even if it's apocryphal at this point. So Jay's Witnesses, the way they pronounce that name is a literal, if you, I don't know if you know this, there's a reason I have to say Jay's Witnesses, because it is a literal transliteration of that name, Yud Kei Vav Kei. In other words, they took the Yud Kei Vav Kei with the vowels and tried to say it. And that's the closest they could come up with in English. So that's what I am. I'm actually forbidden from saying the name. I will actually say Jay's Witnesses because I'm worried that it could be, you know, a little bit of a design of that name. I'm scared to say it. So I always call them Jay's Witnesses. Okay? So therefore, Moses is taught at the bush, don't say my name, Yud Kei Vav Kei. So if you look at source 4, there's something new. Created heaven and earth, but it wasn't Elohim who created heaven and earth. It puts the name of God, Yud Kei Vav Kei, the Shem HaMeforash, the ineffable name of God, the four-letter ineffable name, it puts it before the Elohim, as if to say it's Hashem Elohim who created the heavens and the earth. Now, is this of any import to us? Absolutely. Because what does Elohim mean? It means a judge, the third meaning. It means a judge in every application in a strange way. It means God judge. So when it says Elohim, it's referring to God, who is the judging God. He's the God we face, if you will, on Rosh Hashanah, on the new year. So that first verse, Genesis 1:1, is speaking of a utopian universe that was created by God, Elohim, a God of absolute 100% justice. But then, what did God see? His creations could not sustain themselves under the scrutiny of constant 100% din, justice. And it necessitated a second relationship, a second creative process, if you will, where God balanced the justice, Elohim part, with the name Yud Kei Vav Kei, Hashem. And of course, what do you think the Hashem, the rabbis tell us, the Shem Hashem, the Yud Kei Vav Kei, the four-letter ineffable name, is Rachamim, is mercy. So it's a balancing the justice of the Elohim with the mercy of the name Yud Kei Vav Kei. Now that makes the whole difference, because that's Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah all in one fell swoop. Now Rosh Hashanah is the creation, Elohim, a utopian world, justice. Now what does that mean for us? It means that he doesn't hold you over for trial until Yom Kippur. He doesn't say, I will hold off on enacting punishment until I see if this individual will avail themselves of the magical gift of teshuvah, of repentance. You know what Elohim justice means? Lightning bolt city. Boom. Nuclear option. Could a world exist in such a state? Could not. So God then in Genesis 2:4 says, Eileh toldot ha-shemayim ba'aretz bihi baram. These are the generations that heaven and the earth. In the second narrative of creation, the Yom Asot Hashem Elohim. Then he's incorporating the Yom Kippur, the mercy of this day. Come on, I won't nuke you the day that you do your sin. I'm going to keep postponing that day. The trial will come later. Keep going and going. And he's waiting for us to return. And then Yom Kippur is our gift. And if we will use that day, any damage that we've done to our relationship, Bein Adam L'Makom, between ourselves and our Creator, the day erases those sins. Of course, anything we do interpersonally has to be taken care of by us. That's our achrayut. It's our domain. We have the responsibility to go and repair the relationships between people and people. But the relationship between ourselves and our Creator is magically done through fasting. Okay. Now, if this is true, what does it mean for us? Could it be that God created a world and he had a vision of creation and it didn't work? And he had to sort of reinvent the world and add the mercy quality? No. They work concurrently. There are singular individuals, and you touched on this, Bruce. There are singular individuals in each and every generation who fall under the scrutiny of justice. Absolute 100% justice. Now you might say, oh, come on, why would anybody choose this for themselves? That's an excellent question. I can't answer that. That's outside of the purview of tonight's class. But this would help us to explain the relationship between a righteous individual, such as the four on this list, and everybody else who didn't make the cut. Because what if I told you clearly that Moses was under the scrutiny, as we said, with the rock, of absolute justice? On the level of Moses, what he did was horrible. Hitting the rock, not listening to the word of God? If I was there, I would have gotten a pass. He would have said, come on, he's Catholic. What do you expect? Anybody else? Joshua, Yeshua ben Nun. Had he done that? Not a problem. Moses? Psh, it's over. You can't come to Israel. You're going to have to die. I'm sorry. So the scrutiny applied to Moses was the original vision of Genesis, the utopian vision for our world. Now, this will help explain a whole lot of suffering in our world, because think about it for a moment. What if the reason Rabbi Akiva had to suffer the nightmarish pain and agony of his demise? You know the story, we read about it, of course, on Yom Kippur afternoon, the 10 martyrs. And we know that they raked the flesh off his body and sold it in the marketplace. I mean, horrible things. But Rabbi Akiva, according to Jewish tradition, Masorah, chose this for himself. He was warned about what could happen. He chose this life, meaning he chose to be under the scrutiny of pure justice. So whatever tiny little fragments of his soul that were like hitting the rock, Moses style, that was his atonement. And you know what the Talmud tells us? When he dies, his soul immediately goes to the Garden of Eden. There's no passing at go. There's no like Gehenna process. There's no purification, because his death was a kapara, was an atonement for whatever he had done on the level of Rabbi Akiva. Again, he's in a different realm than the average Joe or Josephine. So let's now quantify. Who makes this list? You know who makes this list? The people who, as Bruce said, don't sin for two reasons. Number one, they're not judged under the scrutiny of justice. They're held to a lower standard, like we are, thank God, or we wouldn't be having the class tonight. But we're not on that level. So on the level of justice, nobody makes the cut. No one. There's no tzaddik bar justa tov liyata. Nobody, as Solomon says, can be perfect. On the level of Bereshit, of the original utopian vision of creation, nobody makes the cut. Oh. But on the afterthought, the second creation process, when it's rachamim, combining together mercy and justice, and one balances the other. Okay, these four make the cut. Great, wonderful. But could you even compare an Amram to a Moses? Or Kilav, son of King David, to David? Absolutely not. Let me illustrate this for you. The king is giving his annual State of the Palace speech. Okay? The king is seated at the throne, and all of his minions, you know, starting with the dukes and the duchess, everyone has their own little very choshev, very important place, closer to the king as possible. And it extends all the way back into the chamber, and then the doors are locked with big, big bodyguards. Okay. So suppose, Goldfarb and Shulbaum, the courtiers of the king, are sitting, you know, a couple rows back adjacent to the king. You know, they don't ask me how they got the seats, but they're there, okay? And they're in proximity of the king. And the king is giving his very boring, monotonous tones, you know, of the state of the realm. And Goldfarb looks over at Shulbaum and says, Shulbaum, when is Mincha tonight? The king stops. He looks over the Darth Vader death stare. Then he looks over, you know, at the two guards at the back. And, of course, Shulbaum and Goldfarb are kind of like Rosencrantz and Guildenstern, right? We don't know what happened. They're taken out as in Hamlet and gone. Okay? What if, though, Shulbaum and Goldfarb didn't make the cut? They're not in the inner chamber. They're outside the locked palatial doors, and they're in the courtyard. And Shulbaum whispers over to Goldfarb, what time is Mincha Maariv tonight? Well, not only is that not an affront to His Majesty the King, it's nothing. Well, obviously, in my story, in my mashal, in my parable, the king is the King of Kings, God. So if Rabbi Akiva and Moses are sitting over here with King David, they're sitting where Shulbaum and Goldfarb were. On that level, that's justice. That's midat ha-din. Anything is under the scrutiny of justice. And you sit next to the king, boom, I'm going to hold you accountable. But the rest of us are outside of the palace doors closed. So therefore, it's not only relative, but the same maisa, the same action could be performed by these four people, Benjamin, Amram, Yishai, Kilav, and it is a nothing on their level. They still make the list as purely righteous. The same action done by a Moses or a Rabbi Akiva or a King David, sorry, it's all over. You don't make the list. That's a sin. Why? Because you're King David. I expected more. You're Moses. You're Rabbi Akiva. You're held to a higher standard. So now it kind of all comes together. Let's go back to source one, and we'll finish with source one. I like coming back to the beginning. Ki Adam ein tzadik ba'aretz asher yaseto v'lo yachato. So there is no holy righteous individual in the land, on earth, who does good and does not sin. So my Rebbe, Rabbi Yaakov Weinberg, a blessed memory, the Rosh Shiva of Near Israel in Baltimore, said that if you look very carefully, there's a letter that you're not paying attention. And this letter is going to teach us why it's not a conflict and how it makes sense in a more profound way, I believe. Let me read to you in the Hebrew. Ki Adam, for no man, ein tzadik ba'aretz, there's no holy righteous man on earth, in the land, asher yaseto, who does good, ve lo yachta, and, that's the letter, the vav, does not sin. Bruce, you alluded to this earlier. It almost blew up my talk tonight, you see? So what does this mean? What if I told you, but there are righteous people on earth who don't do good? Solomon's only saying, it's qualified by that and, right? It's only the ones who do good who have to sin. What if they don't do good? This is exactly what you said. What if they are not in leadership positions? What if they choose not to involve themselves in human interactions and interpersonal relationships? What if they're sort of the island mentality person who sits in an ohel, sits in a tent, and it's very righteous, is holier than thou, but they choose not to be part of the greater population, for better or worse? Well, such a person could exist as a holy righteous person. Solomon said, there's no person on earth who can do good without sinning. But if I don't do good, then I don't have to sin, do I? So there's no conflict at all. There's no contradiction. In other words, the Davids of the world and the Moses of the world and Rabbi Akivas of the world put it all out there on the line for everybody, for better or worse. So of course, when you are a communal leader, when you're a teacher, whatever your job is, you're just interacting with humanity, you're a leader of the synagogue, of the community, whatever you're doing, how could you not help but step on a few people's toes through your decisions? There's got to be somebody who's going to be unhappy with you and take exception to you. Maybe a couple people even. Who knows, right? But what if you sat in a tent like this guy Kilav, son of David? We don't even know what he did. I don't know that he did anything remarkable. But he's on the list. Why? Because he ostensibly was a little bit like, I hate to say this, but a little bit like the guys that are up in the Himalayas and Tibetan monks, you know, and they're off the radar, they're off the grid. He's off the grid. You're scratching your head saying, who is this guy? You're looking up in your, you know, Book of Kings trying to find out who in the world is Kilav, the son of David. And he's, oh, his mom was Abigail, and his dad, oh, he's like a footnote. That's why. He wasn't a communal leader. He was not famous. Even little Benjamin, bless his heart, didn't really accomplish anything approaching to what Judah and Joseph and Levi and the other more famous brothers did. We all know they had their problems, didn't they? Why? Because they chose to do tov. If you choose to lead people, if you choose to engage in humanity, it's inevitable, Solomon is saying, the vav, v'lo yachta, you can't help but sin. It's just part of, comes with the territory. And that's the sacrifice to be a leader. You give up your potential righteousness and purity for the sake of the klal, for the sake of the masses. And that's a great sacrifice. Right? So then, let's just recap. What would Kilav ben David then do on Yom Kippur? He would go to shul. He wouldn't wear a talis and tefillin, and he would fast. And what would he say when he beat his chest and said, Al hachet, shechatati? You know what he would say? Because I didn't do what my father did. Because I didn't choose a life where I could lead. I want to be like a David HaMelech, like my father, King David. I want to be like a Moses. In other words, his relationship, his proximity to the king was such that he wanted to be in the inner court and be like his father, who was so much greater than him, to have access to the king, to be sitting there during the State of the Realm speech. He didn't have that access to God. He's outside looking in. That's why he can retain his status as a tzaddik gamor, as a totally righteous individual. So I think we've brought up a whole bunch of things to bear tonight. Clearly, one takeaway is very simple. We need to respect and to honor the great sacrifice. Especially, it's not one thing just to get paid to be a leader, but when you do it as a volunteer and you still are under scrutiny of everybody, I mean, Jewish people, we love to scrutinize each other for better, worse, or indifferent, you know? And it's a huge thing. I have tremendous, tremendous respect because everyone here tonight, in your own way, has, is, and will continue to be a leader of our community, and it comes with a cost. Forget about sleepless nights when you have to make tough decisions, and you know someone's nose is going to be bent out of joint, as they say, because you made a tough decision, and you believe it's in the best interest, but not everyone does, and it's tough. And it is Mesiras Nefesh. It's a tremendous sacrifice. So much so, we pray for you every Shabbat. Did you ever see that beautiful prayer that we say right at the right before Musaf? We say, V'chomi she'oskim b'tzarchi tzeibur be'emunah. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, right? We say, anyone who puts it all on the line and does communal activity, God should bless you, look out after you, take care of your family, because we know the cost. And yet, would you rather be a Moses, a David, and Rabbi Akiva, or would you rather be perfect? I think we've answered that question tonight. I wish everyone a gemar chatima tova, a sweet, happy, blessed